Solemn League and Covenant. We're going to take up the conclusion now, keeping again in mind Fourth Term of Communion. Public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory in churches and nations under the New Testament. But the National Covenant and the Solemn League are an exemplification of this divine institution, and that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person. The conclusion of the Solemn League and Covenant reads as follows. And because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God and His Son, Jesus Christ, as is too manifest by our present distresses and dangers, the fruits thereof, we profess and declare before God and the world our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our own sins and for the sins of these kingdoms, especially that we have not, as we ought, valued the inestimable benefit of the gospel, that we have not labored for the purity and power thereof, and that we have not endeavored to receive Christ in our hearts, nor to walk worthy of Him in our lives, which are the causes of other sins and transgressions so much abounding amongst us, and our true and unfeigned purpose, desire, and endeavor for ourselves and all others under our power and charge, both in public and in private, in all duties we owe to God and man, to amend our lives, and each one to go before another in the example of a real reformation, that the Lord may turn away His wrath and heavy indignation, and establish these churches and kingdoms in truth and peace. And this covenant we make in the presence of Almighty God, the searcher of all hearts, with a true intention to perform the same, as we shall answer at that great day when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed. Most humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us by His Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with such success as may be deliverance and safety to His people, and encouragement to other Christian churches groaning under or in danger of the yoke of anti-Christian tyranny, to join in the same or like association and covenant to the glory of God, the enlargement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the peace and tranquility of Christian kingdoms and commonwealths. There are a number of things that are prominent here in this conclusion. One that we're not going to focus on quite so much, but is behind it, is behind actually a lot of the things that we're going to talk about with regard to the sins, and that is that they note that their present distresses and dangers are the fruits of their sins and their provocations. That they've been guilty of many sins and provocations against God, and that that's the reason why they're facing the various distresses and dangers. That, I think, is a very important acknowledgement on their part. They understand that what's happening in that kingdom didn't come upon them without some kind of cause, that there was a just cause, and ultimately the cause has to do with their provocation. The problem is not the promise of God. The problem is not the covenant. The problem is, in fact, themselves. They're the ones who failed. They failed, and in failing, they've brought themselves into the various distresses and dangers that they're facing. Additionally, it's, I think, of interest, something that comes toward the end of this covenant. They express a desire that other people, other churches, would enter into either this or a like covenant and association. So we can see here already that they have taken into account and are in fact hopeful that what they're doing is going to redound to the benefit of churches besides those immediately involved in this covenant. They certainly are not restricting this covenant to themselves. They see it as, at the very least, maybe programmatic and imitable by other Christian churches and nations. They see what they're doing as something of an example. All right, question one. Should we make confession of our many sins against God and His Son, Christ Jesus? The answer is yes. We want to look at Ezra 10:11.
Ezra 10:11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives.
Yeah, the Bible tells us very clearly that we're to make confession of our sins. That we need to be very, very careful that we take into account what it is we've done to provoke God. Remember, their concern is they've been brought into this dangerous situation or present distress, and the provoking cause is they've sinned against God. Now, in conjunction with that, if we look a little bit at the structure of their conclusion, they are, in fact, structuring the conclusion in a Trinitarian way. They're mentioning God, then they're mentioning His Son, Jesus, and then they talk about the Holy Spirit toward the end. So when they're talking about God, they're not talking about any old God. Their concept of God is Trinitarian. It is confessedly Christian. So, when we confess our sins, we have to acknowledge that we've sinned, particularly in the light, or in a gospel, in a nation favored with the light of the gospel, we've sinned against not only the Father, but against the Son that He sent. And that's why there's a concern here. They're saying, look, we've sinned not only against the Father, but against that greater revelation we have in the Son. So there's been an aggravation. They acknowledge an aggravating circumstance here. We must make a penitent confession of sin, and this with an eye to Christ, whom we pierced and mourning because of Him. Zechariah 12:10.
Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon Me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
We, in our sinning, have to remember that we're sinning against the true God, because all sin is against the true God. And that means being favored with the light of the gospel, that there is this dimension that we've sinned against God and His Son Christ. This penitent confession of sin should have accompanying it a hand of faith upon the atonement, assuring ourselves of God's mercies. Look at 1 John 1:9.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's if we are faithful to confess them. And so having purpose to covenant, having purpose to endeavor all of these things we've talked about the last few weeks in this solemn league, it really remains to be acknowledged that there's been a lot of failure, and that the cause of the failure is not anything but themselves and their own provoking sin. Question two, are the sins of a people against God made manifest by their fruit, that is, present distresses and dangers? The answer is yes. Nehemiah 9:32 and 33.
Nehemiah 9:32 and 33. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all that trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly.
This is really a question that I think makes a lot of people feel uncomfortable, but the Bible is pretty clear that when people sin against God, their sins are made manifest, and they're very usually made manifest by the kinds of judgments God sends. The punishment usually fits the crime. Punishment is usually something which is at least at some point comparable to the act of rebellion. Because all sin is really lawlessness. All sin is really a disavowing not only of the command, but ultimately of the authority behind that command. And judgment is a reassertion of authority in the face of a broken command. So again, this is a reason why they're doing this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the present distresses and dangers aspect of it. We've talked a little bit in the past about some of the things that were going on in England in particular at this time. There were civil wars. Parliament was fighting with the king with Parliament. They were trying to get the help and aid of others. But in the midst of all of this, it's clear the reason they find themselves in this state to begin with is because the people of God have been negligent. So, sins of people against God are manifest by their fruit. That is, they bear some resemblance to what it is they've committed, you know, how far wrong they've gone. Usually the judgments that God passes are such that, you know, a reasonable person can look at that and say, yeah, I know why that's happening. Not only can the person under the judgment usually figure that out if they reflect upon it a little bit, but those who are outside looking in can usually discern if they have eyes to see and are concerned to meditate upon it. All right, it becomes us when we're under the rebukes of divine providence, though ever so sharp and ever so long, to justify God and to judge ourselves, for he will be clear when he judgeth. Look at Psalm 51, 4.
Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest.
And one reason that God makes the punishment fit the crime is to make it clear, A, that there is a judge who judges in the earth, and in addition to that, to make it clear that there is a justice in what he does. His judgments are just. His execution is really without appeal. Our duty in all of that really is to justify God and to judge ourselves or condemn ourselves. See, we should do exactly what these covenanters are doing here, and we should say, look, we know we've brought this stuff on. We've sinned. We're the ones who are responsible to repent. We're the ones responsible to make restitution. We're the ones responsible to make the amends. We're the ones who've done the wrong. God isn't judging us wrong in some wrong or unjust fashion. It's not as if he's laid down some judgment which was too harsh or heavy beyond what we deserve. So that leads us to the third question. Should we desire to be humbled for our sins? The answer is yes. Look at Joel 2, 12 and 13 and Psalm 35, 13.
Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore also now, said the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil.
Psalm 35:13. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom.
Yeah, we must be truly humbled for our sins, must be sorry that we have by sin offended God, and indeed ashamed that we have by sin wronged ourselves, both wronged our judgments and wronged our interests. We've by this, the reason we ought to be humbled is because what we've done is we've set ourselves contrary to the divine will, and in so doing we've set ourselves on the side of being judged in the providence of God. We are provoking God. You know, there are two paths that we can go by. There's a narrow way which alone leadeth unto life, and there's a broad way where most people are going that leads to death. When we enter into the way of sin, we're entering into that broad way. We're begging God, as it were, to hit us with judgment, to smite us, to strike us in some way. Now, the people of God, when they stray into that path, they tend to want to get out of that way as quickly as possible. And if they don't, they should. Because all they're doing is accruing more and more judgments. The best thing you can do is be humbled for it. You don't want to become proud of your sin. You don't want to become hardened in your sin. It should be a matter that should humble you. You should be ashamed of it. Because your sin is the very thing that has provoked God to strike you. The covenanters are confessing this as a church and a nation, saying, look, this is why this is coming on us. The curse causeless does not come. We know there's something we've done. We've crossed that line. We've done it in a number of ways. Right, first of all, we should be humbled for our own sins. Look at Psalm 38:3.
38 verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin.
And then we should be humbled for the sins of our nation. Ezekiel 6:11.
Ezekiel 6 verse 11, thus saith the Lord God, smite with thine hand and stamp with thy foot and say, alas for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence.
Our own sins are bad enough, but when Our sins are, in fact, the sins of the nation. It shows that we have, in fact, homologated their corrupt opinions into ourselves. When we adopt their practices, their wickedness, when we fall in that way, we're basically saying, amen. We think this is acceptable or should be acceptable. And we really don't care what God says or what God demands to be acceptable. In contrast to that, we should be humbled for our own sins, and then moving from that to the sins of the nation. The sins of sinners are the sorrows of God's faithful servants, especially evil abominations of the house of Israel, whose sins are more abominable and have more evil in them than the sins of others. Look at Ezekiel 9:4.
Ezekiel 9:4. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof.
Why set a mark upon them? Because they sigh and cry for the sins of Israel. You know, the sins of the wicked are reason for our sorrow. The sins of those who profess to be God's people, those sins should humble us even more, because they're provoking God's judgment against his church. When they say that they desire to be humbled for their sins, what they're telling us is it's not a given that divine judgments falling out on you because of sin will actually bring you to a state of humility. Some men are hardened by the judgments of God. Some men are driven away and into greater rebellion by the judgments of God. Now, the fault ultimately lies in them, because God's judgments are just and right. The people of God ought to desire to be humbled for their sins, not hardened in them. They shouldn't use the sins of a nation as an excuse for their own sin. It's not enough to say to God, well, if you look around at how bad things are going, what I'm doing isn't really that bad. What I'm doing isn't nearly as wicked as what's going on in society at large. Scripture indicates to us that the abominations of the house of Israel are worse. They may not seem to be so bad if you're comparing them to what you see going on around you, but you see, people who are of the house of Israel, those people who are of the church, shouldn't be comparing themselves to the world. They should be comparing themselves to the law of God, to that perfect standard of God's righteousness, and that should be enough to cause them to be humbled. They've fallen short of the glory of God. Right, particularly, there are several things here that they list as reasons for being humbled. We should be humbled because of the following national sins. The first thing is that when a nation favored with the gospel has not valued the gospel. Look at Hebrews 10:29.
Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an holy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace?
It's one degree of evil. To kick against the natural revelation, to despise the morality that nature demands, that natural morality that God expects from all men, he's given them consciences and so on. It's a great state of depravity that men pull back from that. But when the very means to pull men out of that state of depravity, when the very means God has provided, the means revealing that doctrine of salvation, which is sufficient for all who are in that state, when that is not valued for what it is, that's a heaven-daring crime. That's a horrible sin of trampling underfoot the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's a doing despite to the Son of God. Remember, Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world. The world was already judged. He came into the world that men might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And when men do despite to that, there's a heightened aggravation. You know, when you offer scorn and resistance to judgment that is bringing you to condign punishment, that's an understandable response for depraved men. But when you offer that same scorn, that same resistance, when someone offers you acquittal, clemency, pardon, you know, that's a different degree of callous indifference, even for your own good. It's another level altogether. So it's a great national sin when nations which are favored with the light of the gospel want nothing to do with it. Nations that have the light of the gospel, they just don't see it to be an issue of value. It's not important. Right? We should be humbled for the national sin, such as when, in the second place, when such a nation hasn't labored for the power and purity of the gospel. Look at Matthew 11, 16 to 24.
Matthew 11, verses 16 to 24. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified for children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee.
When you have the gospel as a nation, but you're not so concerned to see the power and purity of it preserved, it's a national sin. This is a great means of deliverance. It's a great means of redemption. It's the way God has appointed to bring you out of darkness. great national sin when nations do not labor. That is, they don't exert themselves in any way on behalf of the power and the purity of the gospel. It's one of the great problems in this nation. The whole idea that Congress will make no law respecting the establishment of religion. If you have the light of the gospel, it's the duty of the nation to exert itself on behalf of the power and purity of the gospel, to push forward into that. If you're not doing that, if you're not pursuing that as a nation, it's a national sin. But third, when those who in such a nation have been blessed with the hearing of the gospel have not endeavored to receive Christ in their hearts. Look at Jeremiah 6:19, Hebrews 3:15.
Jeremiah 6, verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it.
Hebrews 3:15. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation.
Yeah, imagine you have the hearing of the gospel. You've got the preaching of the gospel. You have it, but you're not endeavoring to receive Christ into your heart. That is to say, it's going in one ear and out the other. And that attitude is of no concern. There's an outward valuing. You know, you show up. There's a going through the motion. But that outward valuing really is hypocritical. It's a reflection of a very different judgment than you probably have in your heart. Because if you were really, really concerned and valued the gospel, you would endeavor to receive Christ in your heart. You'd be concerned. You would say, I know I don't really believe. I know this is a problem. I'm going to go through the motions, but I know it's not true. You know, nations are guilty of that, it becomes a national sin. You know, when the nations are endeavoring that the gospel be preached, when they're encouraging people to go and attend, and people aren't receiving Christ in their hearts, they're resistant to the message and so on, that's a national sin. And fourth, when they have not walked worthy of him in their lives as they ought to have done, which is the cause of all other sins amongst them. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 and 2.
Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love.
We're called to walk worthy of him, but if we don't, it's sin. When nations, as nations, embrace and further that kind of rejection of that law, that walking worthy according to the law, that's national sin. When nations have been turned aside and have been pushed out of the way, you know, when they're calling what's wrong right and what's right wrong, They're not walking worthy. It's a national sin. See, these are all things that they're concerned about. Right? We do not walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called if we're not faithful friends to all Christians and sworn enemies to all sin. Look at Proverbs 1:10.
Proverbs 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not.
If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. We shouldn't consent. You know, evil communications corrupt good manners. Men are known by the company they keep. Your friends tell a lot about who you really are. And that goes not only for individuals, but for nations. When nations are not keyed in to the obedience of the law of God, when they're not forward to be faithful friends to any Christian, when they're not going to be sworn enemies to the wicked or wickedness, but when they reverse that and they're willing to help the wicked and persecute the just, everything's turned topsy-turvy. These are national sins. These are the kinds of things that the covenanters are lamenting. They're saying, these are our problems. You want to know who we are and why we're in this horrible state of judgment and distress? This is why. We've been given over. We need to be humbled for this. We shouldn't be proud of it. We should be brought to a point where, in reflecting upon it, we realize this was wrong. We shouldn't have entered into this. All right, the fourth question. Should our purpose, desire, and endeavor, avowed and promised for ourselves and all others under our power and charge, both in public and private, in all duties to God and man, be to amend our lives and each one go before another in the example of a real reformation? The answer is yes. We want to look at Hosea 14:1-9.
Hosea 14. O Israel, return thou unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel, he shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein.
Right, believers are to promise not only verbal acknowledgments, but a real reformation. You know, God isn't looking for lip service. He's looking for real service. He's not looking to have you declare something that you really don't intend to do. The fact is that the Lord would have men everywhere to confess the truth, not only with their mouths, but with their lives. And so, they're talking, when they talk about real reformation, that's really what they're talking about. They're saying, look, we don't want this to be something that only exists on paper. It's not an abstract idea of no importance. We want it to be real. Now, in this place, Scripture teaches, first of all, in our returns to God, we're to covenant against sin. Look at Job 31:1.
Job 31, verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?
If we return to God, in our returns to God, we should be very forward in covenanting against all sin. You know, particularly sins that we're most prone to fall into. We cannot expect that God should take it away by forgiving it if we don't put it away by forsaking it. Proverbs 28:13.
Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy.
It's not enough. Not enough. That we simply declare against it. We ought to do that too. But declaring against it and continuing in it, well, why should we expect God to forgive that kind of sin? When we confess our sin and forsake our sin, we're putting it away from ourselves, saying we don't want to be associated with that anymore. That's when we can expect God to forgive. That's what they are talking about here. They're saying, look, we want real reformation. We're not just going to confess it and ask God to forgive it. We need to forsake it. We need to put it away. We need to get it away from us. It should be far from us. We shouldn't be continually engaging in it. You know, if you say, forgive me, but you keep doing the same thing again and again and again, why should you expect forgiveness? There's nothing to forgive because there's no real penitence here. There's no real basis upon which to forgive. There's no forsaking. You're going to forgive them and it's going to happen again and again and again and again. God expects us to forsake it. Second, we're to be particular in our covenants and resolutions against sin as we ought to be in our confession. Because deceit lies in general. So 1 John 1:9 again.
1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. Not simply our sin in the abstract. Now, confessing sin in the abstract is where, that's what I mean when I say deceit lies in general. So, you know, there are a lot of people who are willing to say, in the abstract, I'm a sinner. It's a lot harder to say, I have sinned in this way or in that way. Now, confessing sin means confessing specific or particular sin. Not a general confession. A general confession of sin is really no confession. You're going to somebody and saying, you know, forgive me for all the things I've done to offend you. Unless it's understood on both parts that there's a particular enumeration going on there. It's not really an apology. You know, it's not really worth much of anything, as a matter of fact. People who talk in generalities tend to be doing so to leave themselves wiggle room. You know, if I say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, you might be making a catalog of one list of sins that you think, yeah, that he's a sinner, all right. And I may be making some other catalog altogether. When confession is specific or particular, then there can be no misunderstanding. You're not misleading others. You're not misleading yourself. You're not engaging in potential deceit before God. So our confession of sin should be specific. When we covenant against sin, it ought to be specific. We don't just covenant against sin. We should covenant against the sin of apostasy. You know, covenant against idolatry. Covenant against some specific things that we want to say in the covenant, we're looking out for this or that. We don't want to go down that road. We're trying to avoid that. But it has to be specific or particular. Right, third, to covenant especially and expressly against those sins which we've been most subject to, which have most easily beset us, and which we've been most frequently overcome by. Look at Hebrews 12:1.
Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
Yeah, the sin that does so easily beset us. You know, depending on the person, there are certain sins which are going to be more common to certain people than others. The fact is that men are of different temperaments, different constitutions. Some men are more prone to some sins than others. The sins to which we are most subject are our besetting sins. So when we covenant as individuals or as churches or as nations, we should be careful to include in that covenanting something about the sins which most beset us. Setting sins have a particular place in covenanting and in any kind of resolution, religious resolution, just like they do in any real confession. We must keep ourselves from, and therefore must thus fortify ourselves against, our own iniquity. Look at Psalm 18:23.
Psalm 18:23. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity.
I kept myself from mine own iniquity. We have to be very careful. Endeavoring real reformation means amending our lives, bringing ourselves into conformity with the will of God, being specific in our confessions of sin, being clear in our endeavors to covenant against sin, that we want to exclude besetting sins. We need to make sure that the reformation for which we are endeavoring, that reformation is real. It's not hypocritical. It's not merely external. We're not trying to put lipstick on a pig. We're trying to clean up the mire. We're trying to clean up the whole disgusting, vile, filthy mess that sin has left. It's not just outward, it's internal. It's not lip service, it's real service. God wants all of us. He wants us to do it, to endeavor, to do it. And I think this is important in this section. They talk about enforcing this not only upon ourselves, but upon other people who are under our charge. And the whole basis for infant baptism, the whole basis for household baptism, is based upon that principle that the heads of houses have a right and an obligation to see that those who are under them, under their charge, are in fact endeavoring that real reformation. And that principle holds both in church and state. Now, the elders in the church have that obligation to the church, and those who are elders in the state, in the nation, have the same obligation. Kings are to be nursing fathers and queens, nursing mothers to the church, to the truth, to the true religion. They're called upon to do this, to take a proactive role in the lives of their citizens or members. So they're concerned that this real reformation is not going to be viewed as purely an individualistic endeavor. It's an endeavor which is, from top to bottom, covenantal. We're reforming by covenant, but we're also reforming in a covenantal fashion. We're reforming a nation by reforming families. We're reforming the church by reforming families. And churches are reforming the nation. The reform is going on at all levels of society, family, church, and at a national level. If things are being carried out properly, it's going to be at all those levels. So, if it's going on at all those levels, and reason that this is such an important concept with real reformation is they want leaders in the church, whether in families, churches, or in the nation. They want these people who are in this covenant to be examples of real reformation, not just paying lip service or giving some outward show, but really endeavoring and really being concerned about all of this, that there's a real reformation being undertaken. And again, part of that would be that Christ be formed in the hearts of those who are hearing and believe, and that they would believe and that they would endeavor in obedience. Okay, fifth. What are the ends aimed at by making confession of sin, profession of desire to be humbled, and purposing and endeavoring real reformation? Well, the ends that they tell us this are really two. The first end, and this is what their biggest concern is, or I should say their most immediate concern, is that the Lord's wrath might be turned away. Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14 and 2 Chronicles 12:5 to 7.
2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land.
2 Chronicles 12, verses 5 through 7. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak.
So what are they doing there, really? What they're doing is they're acknowledging that God's judgments are correct, and they're judging themselves. They're owning that judgment of God. They're not kicking against the pricks. They're not saying God is wrong. This is too much. He's punishing us too much. It's unfair. There's some injustice involved here. He didn't take enough into account. They could do all of that, but they don't. It's to no purpose. Remember, God's judgments are just. He's clear when he's judging. No mistaking here. And besides, they've already owned this, right? In this covenant, they've already pretty well acknowledged their own failures. So they're owning it, and they're owning it because they want the Lord's wrath turned away. And the quickest way to get God to stop hitting you is to acknowledge that he's right and you're wrong, and that you're getting exactly what you deserved. Once you go down that road, you're in the best position you could possibly be in to then profess a desire to be humbled and move forward with purpose and endeavor at this real reformation. You're not going to do all of that without making a genuine confession of sin. But a genuine confession of sin is not where you can stop either if you want the Lord's wrath turned away. You need to keep going down that road. All right, the second end aimed at by this making confession of sin, etc., is that he might establish his covenanted churches in truth and peace. Look at Psalm 90, verses 7 and 8, and then 13 to 17, and Isaiah 62, 7.
Psalm 90, verses 7 and 8. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. And verses 13 through 17. Return, O Lord, how long? And let in, repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it.
Isaiah 62, verse 7. And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth.
They want God's covenanted churches established in truth and peace. They're not looking for a half measure in reform. They want the whole thing. They want everything. They're calling out everything. They want the whole truth and the whole peace established in all the covenanted churches. You're not going to get there unless you confess your own moral and religious bankruptcy. Unless it's followed up with a desire to be humbled and a purposing and endeavoring for real reformation. So you have to begin with that, acknowledging that this is from the hand of God, the present distress, troubles, the dangers, and so on. And then acknowledging that After all, this is what we deserve. We brought this on ourselves. You know, God was righteous in bringing it on us because of what we did, how we reacted to His grace, what we neglected. God was fully in the right, and we are entirely in the wrong. And if we have that attitude, that's the attitude, and that really is the beginning of being humbled. As long as you're still sitting there and saying to yourself and to others, but, coming up with excuse after excuse after excuse, you're not really humbled for your sin. You're not really humbled for your sin until you are able to step back and unilaterally disarm. Just lay down all of your weapons and say, I surrender. Until you are at that point, you're still kicking against the pricks. You're really not humbled for your sin. You're really not sorry for your sin. And your confession of sin is falling on deaf ears, because there's no possibility that real reformation is going to come out of that. Because real reformation is not built upon a foundation that is even 99% God and 1% what I like. It has to be 100% what God says is right. Any holdout is resistance. And if you hold out to the end, it's going to be enough resistance to cast you down into hell. So it's better to just give it up now. Get rid of it. That's what they're aiming at here in this covenant, in the conclusion of this covenant. They're trying to make it very clear. You know, the establishing of covenanted churches in truth and peace is predicated upon their complete surrender, their complete acquiescence in the judgment of God, and acknowledging His ways are right. We don't like that. We like to second guess everything. And we always like to reserve some bit of wisdom for ourselves, but that's not the way it is in matters of true religion. Right, question 6. How should covenants be taken? Well, there are several things that we should keep in mind. First of all, this, that the solemn taking of covenants should be as in the presence of Almighty God. Look at 2 Chronicles 34:31.
2 Chronicles 34:31. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book.
If we're not aware, if we're not doing it as in the presence of Almighty God, it's going to be very easy for us to let things slip a little bit. We're not going to take it as seriously. We're not going to be as upfront. We may be more inclined to hold back. You know, we're angling for something. You know, we think we'll be happy with the outcome if we can just get 1% in there. You know, and this is really the resistance that everybody runs into who's ever gone kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. It's a process of them haggling with God. You know, I'll do this if you do that. And the answer is inevitably no. You know, you're going to surrender. Well, how about, and you throw a little bit more in there. You know, it starts out, it's 100% you and zero God. And if God really brings you into the kingdom, it ends up 100% God and zero you. But there's this process of time leading up to that. covenants need to already be at that zero point. And the best way to take a covenant, the solemn covenant, the way in the spirit in which it should be taken, is being ever mindful that God is already there present. We may not see him with our eyes, but we ought to know that he's there by the eyes of faith. All right, second, the solemn taking of covenant should be with express remembrance that he's the searcher of all hearts. Romans 8:27.
He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
He's a searcher of all hearts. He knows what's going on. We need to keep that in mind in the second place, because again, we're trying to hedge. By nature, by reason of indwelling sin, we try to hedge. But in covenanting, we should be very, very clear that there's no hedging. We're not getting around this. We're not going to escape. Right. Third, solemn taking of covenant should be with profession of a true intention to perform the same. Look at Joshua 1:16.
Joshua 1:16. And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go."
Again, it's not really, there's not really a true intent to perform if we're holding back in some way. When we covenant to do this before God, we need to be 100% aboard. You can't be half in and half out. You can't be mostly on. Because if you're mostly on in your mind, you're really not on at all. In your mind, you may think you're 99% on. From the point of view of the divine will, you are 0% on board. So the profession of true intention to perform the same is very important. We're taking a covenant, and it's not just something I'm saying, something I am proposing, something I am professing a true intention to do. All right, fourth, solemn taking of covenant should be with knowledge that we shall give an account to God when the secrets of the heart are laid open. Romans 14:12.
Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God.
It's sort of that whole discussion that Job has here at the end of Job 19. Right? I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's making that appeal. Why? Why is he doing it? Well, he can do it from a clear conscience because he knows he's in the right. In the main, he's in the right. His friends are in the wrong. He's in the right. He's not getting hit because in that case because of something he's done specifically. Right? We're going to give an account. And Job is, in fact, professing that there. And we need to profess that. When we're in the process of taking covenants, we need to keep in mind everyone is involved. We're going to give an account. And everything that was going through your mind when that was going on, every place you were wandering, every distraction, everything else, it's all there. It's all going to be laid open. It's bad enough when we're doing this in other situations. But in things like solemn covenanting, where we're asking everybody to focus for a very limited period of time to engage themselves, that should mean something. That should be, you should take it seriously enough that you're going to endeavor to do that. Question 7. Should all be concluded with prayer to God, without whose help we can do nothing? I think the answer pretty obviously is yes. Philippians 4, 6.
Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
It's necessary for several reasons. First, because we need to be strengthened by His Spirit for this end. That is, for the profession, humbling for sin, endeavoring real reformation. Look at Ephesians 3, 16.
Ephesians 3, verse 16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man.
If we really understand that we don't have the power in ourselves, we have to go outside of ourselves to have the power to enter into any covenant in the way that we ought. We're not going to confess our sins the way we should. We're not going to make that kind of profession of true intent as we should. We're not going to do anything as we should apart from the Spirit of God working in and through us. We need the Spirit of God. Without that, we're not going to endeavor any real reformation because we don't have the power in ourselves. Power of real reformation is a power that exists outside of us and apart from us unless and until God gives that to us by way of His Spirit working in us effectually. Right, second, it's necessary because we depend upon His blessing our desires and proceedings with success. Proverbs 10:22.
Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it.
Yeah, the blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and He adds no sorrow with it. That's what we need. Without God's blessing, all will come to naught. Doesn't matter what we endeavor and how great and wonderful the purpose is. If God doesn't bless it, nothing will come of it. The final question, question 8. What should be the ends looked to and desired in the work of covenanting? Well, the proper ends are first of all this, the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God.
Yeah, remember that's the first question in our catechisms. The glory of God. That's the big controlling interest and should be the great desire of all who are going to go about this in the right way. Now, the second end to be looked for is the enlargement of the kingdom of Christ. Look at Isaiah 54:1-3.
Isaiah 54:1-3. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited.
So we're looking for the glory of God. We're looking for the enlargement of the kingdom of Christ. And finally, the end result is that the peace and tranquility of Christian kingdoms and commonwealths. Look at Isaiah 9:6-7 and Revelation 11:15.
Isaiah 9:6-7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.
In the end, the conclusion really with looking for these ends, the whole idea of covenanting is that it's going to cause Reformation to take root in England and Scotland and Ireland and to spread from there to other places, where, particularly where they are in great need of Reformation. They don't look at the Solemn League as an end either in itself or an end even just for themselves, but they're looking at it and they're contemplating it in internationalistic terms. They see this idea of covenanted Reformation as being an international endeavor and one that they think is worth pursuing. They're concerned to see Reformation taken into all of the earth. Now, next time, we're going to begin taking up the issue of renewing covenants and the examples that we have. But when we talked about the national covenant, that was, in fact, at least in some sense, it was a renewing of that covenant of 1581. But we're going to deal with renewal of covenants specifically, and I think more in terms of what we're able to do being devoid of a national church. So we want to start looking at questions respecting renewing covenants in situations more like we find ourselves now. And that's what we'll begin looking at next time, Lord willing.